are certainly our honored guests. We'd like to invite you back anytime that you have an opportunity to be with us. We ask that if you are visiting, if you see one of those cards in front of you, take that out and fill out that information, and you can put it in the box there at the back of the foyer. That's just so we can get to know you and you can get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here with us this morning. His grace reaches me. Amen. God's grace changes everything. I've quoted John Newton before. John Newton was a 18th century slave trader turned abolitionist before he gave up his he was a slave trader captain. Before he gave that up, he treated human beings like they were absolute animals, he says. And he says in his own words, as he is on his deathbed, as he is about to die, he says, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Jesus, our Lord, said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person." In other words, the outward manifestations of seemingly insignificant evils, lying, hatred, slander, gossip, crudeness, etc., reveal something deeply ugly on the inside of a person. And I don't think each one of us here this morning have to think too long and too hard about things that have come out of our mouth that show and reveal and manifest what we have become on the inside. But God, the two possibly greatest words in the Bible, but God's grace changes all of that. Grace changes everything. It can change someone like John Newton, that viewed human beings as property and solely a means to financial gain. It can change someone like Isaiah, that we've been talking about the past several weeks, a man that was lost, in his own words, a man of unclean lips as he stands in the holy presence of God. And it can change a wretch like you and like me. My main point this morning, as we close this series — we're going to be getting into something else in the coming weeks, but we're going to bring this series to a close. My main point, and the rest of the time after I say this, we're just going to gaze at the grace of God through Isaiah's experience. But my main point, what I want all of us to know and to realize this morning that will help us to become more like Jesus Christ, is this: a fixation each and every day on the beauty and majesty of the grace of God is the fuel you need to become all that God wants you to be, and say with the passion and zeal, "Here I am, send me," like Isaiah. So let's peer at the grace of God together this morning. Let's define grace. Grace is the giving of a gift motivated by delight and pleasure and joy of the giver. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it says, Jesus says, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things, gifts, to those who ask Him?" The Bible over and over teaches us that the nature of God is to give good gifts of grace to His children, which brings Him delight and pleasure. That's who God is. God seeks to give grace to the repentant, motivated by delight and pleasure and joy. That's who He is. He seeks to give that kind of grace to His people. Grace, however, is not only a gift that's given motivated by delight. Grace is the giving of a gift to one that deserves the opposite, that doesn't deserve it, rather. Just to give an illustration, many credit card companies will give their customers a grace period. Maybe you have been the recipient of such a grace period. If they fail to meet some kind of financial deadline, they don't deserve the grace period because they failed to pay at the proper due date. They don't deserve it, but they receive it anyway as a gift. Grace is a gift given to one that doesn't deserve it. And then, lastly, as we see God's grace in its entirety, we know that grace is not just the giving of a gift. It's not just the giving of a gift to one that doesn't deserve it, but biblical grace, the kind of grace that God shows to you and I every day, each and every day, if you are in Him, is grace is this, the giving of a gift motivated by joy to one that deserves the very opposite. This is the most potent form of grace and lies at the very center of who God is, of God's very nature. Our God's nature is to freely give gifts to those that deserve punishment, that deserve wrath, and deserve hell. That is grace. And that is what Isaiah experiences as he sees God's holiness and recognizes the sinfulness of his sin. He experiences the overflowing, overwhelming power, the intensity, the mighty beauty and majesty of the grace of God. Let's peer at Isaiah's experience together. Take out your Bibles with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses prior to that, but that's going to be the main portion of this morning. We know as Bible students that as we read the Bible, we see that its major theme, the Bible has a major unifying theme, and its major unifying theme develops as the biblical narrative, as the story progresses. And it develops in phases. It develops in major movements. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this passage, of course, reveals the trajectory of the entire storyline of Scripture. An offspring of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, but be hurt by him as well. That's one of the major movements we see in the Bible. And then, skipping over a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, we're introduced to a new development, a new movement in the story by being introduced to the man named Abraham. Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, we see another movement here within the storyline of Scripture. We see another development. We see that this offspring will come through the family of Abraham and bless not just his family, but the entire world. All of the nations under God's reign will be blessed through the coming of this offspring, as it said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So, with that being said, the story in Isaiah 6 presents a new phase in the biblical narrative. It produces a new development in the biblical story that helps us understand how the grace of God works. So far in the biblical story, and you'll especially read this when you read the first five books of the Bible. So far in the Bible, when someone or something is pure, and they come into contact with something that is impure, that which was once pure has now been contaminated. It has now become impure. Let me explain. Keep your thumb on Isaiah chapter 6. If you'd like, turn with me to Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. The law of Moses says this, Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. So we see here and in multiple other places within the Torah and the law of Moses, God stresses, he stresses over and over again his holiness, his uniqueness. That's one of the major themes of the book of Leviticus especially. And the fact that his people need to be holy as he is holy if they are going to dwell in his holy presence. Now, any kind of impure thing, and the first five books of the Bible define an impure things as things such as a dead body, an unclean animal, certain bodily fluids, infectious diseases, etc., etc. Those things would transfer their impurity to someone as they came into contact with it, making them impure and unclean and unfit to be in the holy presence of God. That's why there are so many laws, and you begin your devotional reading of Scripture in January, reading the first five books of the Bible. You get to the book of Leviticus and you kind of get bogged down in all of these crazy laws. The purpose of one of the major purposes of these laws, and one of the reasons why there's so many, is it teaches God's people what to do if they become impure or if they become unclean, if they have this impurity or this uncleanness transfer to them by coming in contact with something that is impure. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days." Now, the Bible is not saying that it's necessarily sinful for one to be in such an impure state, although it's not sinful to be ritually impure. And God is not saying that. God is not saying that it's sinful to have a baby. God's not saying that it's sinful to accidentally come into contact with something unclean. Although that it's not sinful to be ritually impure in this way, God required his people to be ritually pure. One of the reasons, one of the major reasons, as an illustration of how good and perfect and unique he really is. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, it says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy." We read in the Bible that God's holiness, as we talked about several weeks ago, is kind of like the sun. It's good. The sun, you think about, is something that's good. It brings warmth. It brings light on a cool spring day. And we enjoy being out in the sun in favorable conditions. The sun is something good. Likewise, God's holiness is something good. It's pure. However, like the sun, it is very dangerous. If you get too close to the sun, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be annihilated. And God's holiness works in a similar fashion. It will annihilate you, God's holiness, if you waltz into his presence in an impure, unclean state. And that is why, in Isaiah chapter 6, that is why Isaiah is terrified when he beholds the holiness of God, realizes his state before the presence of a holy, good, righteous God, a man that is lost and a man that is of unclean lips. That's why he is absolutely terrified while standing in the presence of a holy and pure God. So, up until now, in Isaiah chapter 6, impurity is transferred to one that is pure. However, in Isaiah, in this story in chapter 6, we see a new development. We see something new. Look with me in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. Look with me in verse 7, Isaiah 6. Verse 7 and 8 say, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Now, normally, as we've been talking about, if you touch something or someone that is impure, their impurity is transferred to you, contaminating you and making you unclean and unfit to stand in the holy presence of God and in danger of being annihilated by God's holy good presence. But now we see something new. We see something that's the opposite, rather. We see something pure. The burning coal, that's a representation of God's holiness. We see something that is holy and good and pure being transferred, transferring its purity to something impure. Isaiah says that he is a man of unclean lips. He's terrified by the state that he's in and standing in the presence of a holy God. But rather being annihilated and rather being destroyed by the holiness of God, this purity of God's holiness is rather transferred and given to him, which takes his guilt away and covers, atones for his sins so that he can stand in the holy presence of God. Now, this is absolutely remarkable and presents a new development within the storyline of Scripture. Instead of being annihilated and destroyed by God's holiness, Isaiah is transformed by it. And he's made pure and clean so that he can stand in God's presence in a pure, undefiled state. We see another development in the book of Ezekiel. If you would like, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 8 through 9. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 8 through 9. The prophet Ezekiel, he also has a vision. His vision is one of he's standing at the temple. And remember, the temple is the place, the Holy of Holies, where God's holiness, where God's presence was dwelling. The temple was where God's holiness dwelt. In this vision, in Ezekiel chapter 47, he's staring at the temple of God and he sees water trickling down from the temple, from God's holy presence. And the water, it trickles very slowly from a stream into a mighty river. It gradually increases in strength and power until the river flows through the desert all the way to the Dead Sea. And remember, the Dead Sea containing salt, not allowing life to exist. Nothing exists around the Dead Sea. Life, there's no fish, there's no life. It's dead. It's the Dead Sea. But this water that emanates from the temple makes its way through the desert and makes the Dead Sea, that which was once dead and defiled, now becomes alive and is a source of healing to all the nations. Look with me in verse 8. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." Now, as this is Ezekiel's vision here, as the water trickles down from the base of the temple, which it represents God's holiness, God's holy presence, it becomes a raging river, and it infiltrates the Dead Sea, bringing a garden oasis into creation and bringing healing to the nations. So, not only does God's holiness transfer to human beings, as we've seen in Isaiah chapter 6, it also transfers itself to the creation that was corrupted and distorted due to sin. We see a once barren wasteland that was unable to support life become a garden paradise because of the grace of God. And then Jesus Christ Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and 42, and he begins doing the exact same thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 47. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 42, it says, "And a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" An unclean person, a person that has been defiled, an impure person, comes to the most holy one, the Holy of Holies, the God of the universe. You expect that the God of the universe would cast him away, would reject him, and would annihilate him because of his impure state. But that's not what happens. Moved with pity, verse 41, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now Jesus is doing the same thing that we see in Isaiah and we see in Ezekiel. His purity is being transferred to those that are ugly, those that are distorted and corrupted, transforming their physical existence so that they can have a new kind of life. And John writes in Revelation chapter 22 the meaning of all of these developments. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we see Isaiah's coal, we see Ezekiel's river, and we see the healing power of the grace of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Here we see the coal in Isaiah and the river in Ezekiel. All of these developments that we've looked at in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 47 and Mark chapter 1 all foreshadow the work of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who by his blood heals the nations and will create a future paradise for his people. Jesus is that coal that touched Isaiah's lips. Jesus is that river. Jesus' blood is that river that flowed from the temple that cleanses God's people and makes a possible a new creation without the presence of sin. And here is God's grace pictured in all of its fullness and all of its entirety in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God's gift, which is motivated by delight and joy, is the purity of his Son to sinners that deserve only wrath and hell, and giving them a world that is unpolluted by sin and death so that they may live and reign in God's presence forever. That's God's grace. When God looks at you, when he looks at you, if you are in Jesus Christ, you're a baptized believer walking in the light of God's grace, when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner condemned. He doesn't see the blackness of your heart or the depravity of your soul. He doesn't see what you once were, but only what you are becoming. If you are in Jesus Christ, God sees only the righteousness of his Son emanating from your very soul, a soul that's clean and spotless and pure as though it had never sinned. That's God's gift of grace to you. The giving of himself so that you could receive his very purity and have the hope of living in a future world that is alive with the power of God, where sin has been crushed, death is no more, and only joy in the presence of the holiness of God exists. Brothers and sisters, that is our fuel to becoming everything that God wants us to be. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, he says this, after this whole experience, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, Lord, send me.'" Isaiah said this, "Here I am, send me," because he was so awestruck and astonished by God's amazing grace that he was willing to give everything he had for him. Grace was the fuel that enabled Isaiah to launch a God-centered vision, and grace is the fuel for you and for me to become all that God wants us to be. And we know, as we've studied throughout this series, this fuel of God's grace, it burns even hotter in us as we continually gaze at the holiness of God and submit to his uniqueness. It's so important to continuously grow in our evaluation of him, continually see him as he really is, as more valuable than gold or all of the world's treasures. Only by doing so will I experience the intensity of God's grace. And not only that, not only seeing God as he really is in his holiness and his value and his worth and his uniqueness, but also looking internally and realizing the sinfulness of our own sin, like Isaiah. Now, when I say realizing the sinfulness of our sin, I want everybody to know that I'm not talking about remaining in your guilt and your shame. I'm not saying that all of us should walk around feeling guilty all the time or shameful for all of the things that we've done. No, that has been done away with through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's only hope for future glory and joy that we know we are going to experience in the future. Guilt and shame are defeated. They're done away with. When I say that it's important to realize the sinfulness of our sin, I mean to make an effort to understand more so the gravity of sin and the weight of iniquity against God, because that is the foundation. It is the basis to understanding how much God loves you and values you as a person. The more we understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our sin, grace becomes intense beyond all measure, and the fuel of God's grace burns even hotter in us continually, giving us passion and motivation to be the people that God wants us to be. Now, as we think about staying focused on this grace, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Paul struggled with this passion. Paul struggled with becoming who God wanted him to be. And you know, I think about my own life. You know, one moment I'm on fire for Jesus Christ. I'm all in for the mission of Christ. But the sin that's still being killed within me sometimes takes control. And the very next moment, I allow my sinful affections, which are contrary to God's nature, to take control again and again. So we need help. We need help in staying focused on God's grace. As we close this morning, here are just a few things that will help us to stay focused on God's grace, so that it may become this fuel in us to live with a God-centered vision and passion for him. Number one, true worship. Be a person that's dedicated to true worship. And we know that the foundation of true worship, when I say true worship, I'm not just talking about correct external worship practices that we do on Sunday morning. Those are very important, but that's not the foundation of true worship. I'm talking about a right heart with God. A right heart with God is a heart that values Him above all things. It's very possible for us to do all things right on Sunday morning, to do everything to a T, to follow the law to the letter, but have everything that we do be in vain because our heart is not right with God and we do not value Him as He really is and as He deserves. We need to make sure that we value God more than anything else, because that is the foundation of true and proper worship to God. And this will help us as we grow in our valuing of God. It will help us to stay focused on the grace of God, which is our fuel of becoming what He wants us to be. Another thing that will help us to stay focused on God's grace is sacrificial giving. You know, just in my life, I know that giving helps me to surrender my will and focus on the grace that God freely supplies to me. As I give of my means, as I give sacrificially, I become more dependent on God's care, on God's grace, which is sufficient enough to take care of me. It helps us to stay focused on God's grace and become what He wants us to be. And fervent prayer, lastly. Fervent prayer is so, so important. God, help me. Help me. Rid sin within me. Help me to see You as You really are. Help me to value You as I want to value You. Help me to see You as You really are. Commit yourself to fervent prayer, and that will help us to stay focused on the grace of God. Now, again, grace, God's grace, it changes everything. It changes everything within our life. It changes God's response toward me, and it should in turn change my response toward Him. This amazing grace, this grace that God has given, is what each of us need to change deeply from the inside out continually every day, and a commit to fixating our hearts and minds on the length of this grace, the width of this grace, the height of this grace, and the depth of this grace is the most powerful fuel that there is to say like Isaiah, "Lord, here I am, send me." So let us all together fixate our hearts and our minds on what God has done for us, not just Sunday mornings, not just Wednesday night, but every single day. In so doing, we can preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We can bring lost people to Jesus and spread only joy throughout this city of Lebanon. If you have any need this morning, if you are lost, if you know that you're lost and you've repented of your sins, you know the gravity of your sins, and we urge you to come forward and confess faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you need prayers, if you're hurting, if there's something that's going on in your life and you need somebody to bear your burdens, also, why don't you come forward this morning as we stand and as we sing.